Jacob spends much of the rest of his life dealing with the regret and repercussions of this one bowl of lentil stew that he used to take advantage of his brother. And I can imagine that the smell of it lingered for so many years to come. That's how it is. Some choices are hard to shake. Whether you're the one who did the wrong, whether you're the victim, or whether you're something in between.
That's the Reverend Joe Evans with a challenging message entitled More Than a Moral Lesson. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome back to Day One the Reverend Joe Evans, who's been senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, Tennessee since 2011. And beginning this month, Joe will be serving as senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Marietta, Georgia, the church he grew up in. Joe is a graduate of Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina, and Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Joe, thanks for being with us again.
Glad to be here, Peter.
Last week, you brought us up to date about what's happening at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, Tennessee. You've told us before how much you and your family enjoy living and serving in the town of Columbia. What sets it apart?
Columbia is a unique place. More and more, Nashville is growing south, but Columbia is maintaining its own unique sense. The downtown is vibrant. There are storefronts. There's a coffee roaster making world-class coffee, a famous pie shop. It's just a great place to be. We can go downtown, and people are outside walking around. It's really a vibrant and unique place, home of the 11th president and also home of the largest mule-themed festival in the United States of America.
Amazing.
It is.
Tell us a little bit about that. You've talked about that before, but if people haven't heard about that,
Everybody needs to hear about this. Mule Days is a week-long festival at the beginning of April. It begins with a mule train of mule-drawn stagecoaches who start about 20 miles outside of town and all come into town on, I guess, Wednesday or Thursday. They all camp. All these equines are camped out with their owners in tents and trailers in the Murray County Park. The highlight, kind of the apex of the whole thing, is the parade through downtown. And you've never seen so many mules in one place. And I didn't know this before going there, but a mule is a the offspring of a horse and a donkey. And they are as many varieties of mules as there are horses and donkeys. So there are tiny little miniature mules. There are great huge mules as big as Clydesdales. It's a whole variety, and the whole town really kind of celebrates it and embraces this part of their heritage.
And that's a very historic thing.
Absolutely, yes. Since really the town started, the town back 200 years ago, the town gained notoriety as a place where one could go and buy a reliable mule, that a farmer's livelihood would be hinged on whether or not the mule was a good one. If a farmer had a stubborn mule, he couldn't plow his fields. If a farmer ended up with a bad mule, his family could starve. So Columbia became a place known to raise reliable mules.
Well, earlier this year, you lectured at your alma mater, Columbia Theological Seminary, on Presbyterian church polity, which sounds like a fascinating topic. Tell us about that.
Fascinating, huh? The polity can't be polity definitely can be fascinating. It was great to lecture there. I was honored to be asked. Dr. William Yu is now teaching a lot of Presbyterian history and polity at Columbia. And Dr. Yu formats this class, kind of spices up our study of the Presbyterian Church's constitution by having pastors come and talk about real life scenarios where they had to put our Book of Order to use. I lectured on the foundations of our polity, the first section of the Book of Order, and how the foundation of our Constitution stands on our democratic nature, how decisions are made in the Presbyterian Church through sessions and presbyteries and General Assembly, and how as pastors, a pastor in a Presbyterian church is really called not as the CEO of a church, but as the moderator of a session. We get the name Presbyterian from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. But so many of our churches have become more staff-centered. And what I see in the foundation of our polity is that really the pastor is the pastor, the preacher, the one who offers pastoral care, the one who teaches Sunday school, but the pastor must empower the ruling elders who have been ordained to make decisions and to be spiritual leaders of the congregation, that the pastor alone can't dictate but must empower others.
Preaching has always been important to you, and it shows, but in this divided culture, how do you strive to preach words of justice and reconciliation?
This is a divided culture, and the church that I serve is divided. We have the former president of the county's Democratic Party is a member, as is a former president of the county's Republican Party. So we are very much a purple church, both red and blue, and I think a challenge here is in a divided culture is to still gather around the same table, to still eat of the same body broken and to be made whole despite the divisions that separate us. It can be so hard to preach a word that brings people together rather than divides them further. And then at the same time, we're accountable to what Scripture says. So how can you preach a sermon with integrity that, I guess one thing I try to do is not make the same political party uncomfortable two Sundays in a row, but to preach with integrity while respecting and recognizing both sides of the membership of the congregation that I serve.
Well, your sermon this week again draws from the lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures for this Sunday, Genesis chapter 25. Would you read it for us?
I'd love to. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger." When her time to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright.
So Jacob and Esau, twin brothers who couldn't be more different. Esau makes a stupid decision here, and Jacob certainly uses his wiles with his older brother. In fact, throughout his life, he seems to use trickery to succeed. I take it there's a life lesson in here somewhere for us.
Yeah, at least a life lesson. I really see two life lessons. One is don't make stupid decisions, and the other is don't use trickery. I think both, there's not a clear hero to me in this story. We tend to think in terms of cheering for the cowboy who rides the white horse and booing the cowboy who rides the dark horse. But here no one's riding the great white stallion. Mm. There's Esau, don't be Esau. Jacob, don't be Jacob. I think both life lessons are there.
Well, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, More Than a Moral Lesson. Joe, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. In today's scripture lesson, as is the case with much of the book of Genesis, there is a moral lesson, but there's also more than a moral lesson. We Christians know all about stories with morals. We strive to be moral people and to pass our morals down to our children. And in a sense, this scripture lesson serves a moral purpose, for a moral lesson here is clear enough. On the surface, there's a good guy and a bad guy, and most children in Sunday school will be able to tell you that Jacob is the hero, and so he must be the good guy. Esau is the bad guy, and you shouldn't do what Esau does. That's how moral lessons work. What then does Esau do? Esau's desperate, and desperate people are willing to take desperate measures. And desperate measures lead to all kind of desperate circumstances. He's famished, he says, and maybe you know what it's like to be famished if in only a temporary way. There was a commercial on television not long ago featuring comedian Tina Fey. She's in the checkout line of the grocery store, a common enough place to be hungry, and as so many of us do, she grabs a bag of what's available, and without looking at its content, she stuffs a handful into her mouth, only to find that it's potpourri. So, don't go into the grocery store if you're famished. That's a good moral lesson. Because Esau was famished, he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew, and if you go to the grocery store famished, then you'll fill your shopping cart up and those candy bars will look better than they would usually in that long checkout line. Or worse, you'll wind up eating potpourri. But more than that, you think about hunger in a more severe sense. Being really famished is an obstacle to education. In Columbia, Tennessee, where I live and serve, our public schools provide breakfast, not just because hunger is an injustice that no school child should have to suffer, but because an empty belly will occupy your mind, making learning impossible. Esau, you see, is in a position where he can't make a wise decision. So, if we are to gain a lesson on morality from the scripture lesson, then a lesson is to avoid making decisions when you are desperate. Out of desperation, will a loving parent not steal for her child?
infant formula is now a product on the shelf that's under lock and key. You can't just put it in your cart. But you must call over a Kroger employee to unlock your baby's food, and for good reason. Hunger overshadows good judgment. Morals crumble in desperate times. We can all be good and wise and kind. We can all give to the needy when we have enough. But what about when the baby's crying and the stomach is growling or the bank account is empty? Interest rates don't matter to the famished Esau's of the world. They just want the cash in their hand and will pay the piper on another day, because it's going to be hard enough just to get through this one. A lesson then? A moral lesson. To not be like Esau. The time of desperation is not the time to make a decision. Wait. Think it through. Walk away from the temptation, for your distance from it will reduce its power. If you're famished, don't stand over the soup while you make your decision, but walk away and really think this thing through. Now that's good advice, because you will burn through that money that you got from Quick Cash or any of the other fast cash, high interest rate establishments that are popping up all over our country. But those loan payments will keep on coming. Likewise, a Snickers bar will satisfy your hunger standing in the grocery store line, but you're stuck with that weight around your belly. And in the same way, don't you know that the lentil stew that old Jacob cooked up while he sat around the tin all afternoon was delicious to the famished Esau? But he would be hungry again, and now he'd be hungry the next day without his birthright. Don't be like Esau is a moral lesson presented by the scripture lesson from the book of Genesis. So, don't be like Esau. But, should you really be like Jacob? Such a question complicates the story, I think. But while Esau is a bad example, you have to stop and think about Jacob. Is it possible to live with yourself if you're Jacob? There's a story I've just read featuring Grover from Sesame Street, pretty highbrow stuff. But your literary horizons expand in such a direction when you're a parent of young children. In this book, Grover goes to school, and because he's just as nice as they come, Grover trades his whole peanut butter and jelly sandwich for a couple carrots. Then this other kid in his class asks Grover if he'd like to trade his brand new box of crayons for a toy car, and Grover agrees. Only the kid doesn't tell him that he's just traded for a toy car that only has two wheels. A brand new box of crayons for a broken down toy car. Now, can the teacher stand for that? In the world of children's books, such a trade is not so different than a bowl of stew for a birthright. But here, the teacher won't stand for it because taking advantage of desperate people isn't allowed on Sesame Street, though it is on the main street of your city and mine, and good Christian people need to be asking why. Jacob gets the inheritance from his brother Esau, and in so doing, he takes advantage of a desperate man, and not just a man, his brother. The lesson then? A moral of our story? Don't be like Jacob. Remember that Esau got hungry again after eating that lentil stew. But Jacob, did that lentil stew ever leave his mind? As the narrative unfolds in the book of Genesis, we find that Jacob spends much of the rest of his life dealing with the regret and repercussions of this one bowl of soup, this lentil stew that he used to take advantage of his brother. And I can imagine that the smell of it lingered for so many years to come. That's how it is. Some choices are hard to shake, whether you're the one who did the wrong, whether you're the victim, or whether you're something in between. Like dust from the Twin Towers, like perfume from a one-night stand, like blood on the hands of Lady Macbeth. The smell of the lentil stew pervades and persists. A tragedy or a mistake will do that. The jumpsuit comes off as soon as you leave the prison, but the label felon sticks. I've known widows who have been widows longer than they were married, and why is that? How long must the man on the street be called homeless? For how many years must the addict be known by his tragic flaw? And will Jacob ever get the smell of lentil stew out of his nose? Will Esau? Interestingly, there are two moral lessons here. Don't be like Esau and don't be like Jacob, which, unfortunately, leaves us without a hero and therefore a complicated story. But sometimes complication is just what's needed to really know the good news that Jacob still became a great nation. And while Esau grew to despise his birthright, he did not grow to despise himself. Therefore, while we may want there to be a clean moral lesson from Scripture, oftentimes what we really need is something more. And the something more in this Scripture lesson is that God doesn't always use heroes with spotless records, nor does God always cast off tragic villains. The Apostle Paul said it well in the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for those who set their mind on the Spirit rather than the deeds of the flesh, there is life and peace. You are not of the flesh. And so you, like Jacob and Esau, do not belong to your past, your great failures, your tragic disappointments, or your foolhardy choices. You do not belong to what you have done, for you belong to Christ. This is the real point of our Scripture lesson from Genesis. So many of the great heroes of our faith are good, but only because God made them good. And so many of those we might reduce to villains are not nearly so one-dimensional. There are moral lessons in Scripture, but at times, the real difference between those we read about in Genesis and you, the real difference between them and me, so often is only this. We know that the Spirit set them free from the mistakes of their past, and we don't yet know the end of our story. As I said before, in this Scripture lesson, as is the case with much of the book of Genesis, there is a moral lesson, but there's also more than a moral lesson. The moral lessons are clear. Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Jacob. And the more than a moral lesson? We all are one or the other, Jacob or Esau, always both sinner and saint. And the Lord will free us from our past to use us still. You are not confined to your past, for you are a child of the promise. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you, for you take the broken, the cracked, and call it promise. We thank you, Almighty God, for the promise that is in us. Help us to see it too, and help us to live into the new life that only you can give. We pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Reverend Joe Evans was our preacher today. Joe is senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, Tennessee. For a free transcript of his message, More Than a Moral Lesson, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Susanna Davis, Senior Minister of Kirkwood United Church of Christ in Atlanta, Georgia. Her message is entitled, To Weed or Not to Weed. You won't want to miss it. Now, Joe Evans offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Joe, you said we Christians know all about stories with morals. Good guys win and bad guys lose, but this story in Genesis 25 kind of messes that up. First, Esau makes a terrible decision, and we could learn a moral lesson from him to avoid making decisions when one is desperate, and that's a good lesson. Can you give us some more modern-day examples for us to be aware of?
There are a lot of Esaus in our world. We've heard statistics that more than half of Americans don't have $2,000 in their bank account. Mm-hmm. So more than half of the citizens of this country are one car accident away from bankruptcy, are one hospital stay away from homelessness. So many of us are walking a tightrope, and there are agencies and organizations, businesses, ready to take advantage of desperate mm-hmm. people. The town we live, Columbia, Tennessee, is full of check-cashing, fast-cash, extremely high-interest loan types of places. And we know how bad these places are. We know that Scripture speaks mm-hmm. against interest. But while plenty of good church people are protesting in front of abortion clinics or rallying against same-gender marriage, in volume, Scripture speaks far more often about the issue of usury mm-hmm. than any of the issues that are dividing our church and that we're paying attention to. I had the opportunity to speak with, alongside a member, a pastor in the Church of Christ tradition, and together we were challenged to talk about something, to speak about something that unified us. What mm-hmm. would it take to get churches in our community working together rather than against each other? And at first, we thought we might tackle one of those big, fiery issues that divide us, mm-hmm. like same-gender marriage mm-hmm. or something, but have a debate about it. Who's right? Mm-hmm. And finally, we said, maybe the better challenge is to figure out an issue that we both agree mm-hmm. on. Mm-hmm. And we began to study this issue of usury.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, Jacob isn't blameless here either. He tricks his brother and has to deal with the ramifications of that for the rest of his life. So it's complicated. But the real lesson here is that we, like Jacob and Esau, do not belong to our pasts, our mm-hmm. great failures, our tragic disappointments, or our foolhardy choices, you said. You do not belong to what you have done, for you belong to Christ. How can we hold tight to that promise?
That promise is good news to me. Mm-hmm. And I have to remind myself of that. I've heard that Martin Luther splashed water on his head every day and said to himself, remember your baptism. And as I think, I try to do the exact same thing. Remember that my sins are washed away and I've been made new in Christ. I'm claimed by Christ. Mm-hmm. So I'm not owned by my past, but I'm owned by Christ. And I have to remind myself of that constantly. The vision of water helps. Mm-hmm. When I brush my teeth, when I wash my face, I remind myself of whose I am. Hmm. I'm not my mistakes. I don't belong to my mistakes.
Joe, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Despite your brokenness, God doesn't look upon you in terms of your mistakes or your tragedies. God looks upon you in terms of your promise, and we would all do well to see ourselves in light of our promise rather than our mistakes or tragedies.
Joe Evans, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.